And Preston and Melanie, what an amazing week of celebration for you. So let me add my congratulations and to the entire congregation for this good news. I think the very first time I spoke here, it was just the week after the former worship pastor was on his way out. And so it's, I sort of feel like I'm bookending things somehow. Please hear the word of the Lord. I'm reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. I'm reading the New International Version. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let me pray. Father, we love it when you do those things that we, in astonishment, in spontaneous, overflowing, abundant praise, say, things like this don't happen. This is not a flesh and blood thing. Father, I'm praying today as we open this text that the conclusion of our time together, as we have gathered to worship, we have gathered to pray, we have gathered to hear the life of the community announced and celebrated, and now we have gathered to hear your word, I pray the conclusion of the matter would be an extraordinary outpouring of praise, because nobody does this except you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time I was with you, just a little over a month ago, bitterly cold that day. In fact, I think I whined a little bit that I've recently moved from Vancouver Island, where they were having cherry blossoms in February. Just saying. And I thought that, you know, I looked out the window and I thought, are those cherry blossoms blowing in the wind? Yesterday, anyhow. Well, when I was last with you, I was speaking from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43 to the end. "I say to you, love your enemies." It's radical. Throwing down the gauntlet of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling us to this crazy kingdom love. "I say to you, love your enemies." And I made the point that one of the, maybe the chief attribute of God is hospitality. I quoted the Yale Divinity School theologian Stanley Horowitz, who makes that claim that the fundamental chief attribute of God that explains and embodies and contains all other attributes of God is hospitality. The God who would seek not just the lovely people, the kind people, the good people, but I came to seek that which was lost, that which was opposed to me, that which was in enmity toward me. I came seeking that. And I said, I believe that our hospitality in the West is we invite people we like 2 weeks from now or 3 weeks from now, and we have an open evening to come over for 2 to 3 hours and we'll have a nice meal, we'll clean up and all of that. Biblical hospitality is when we plead with a stranger, can you stay one more night? And divine hospitality is going to the ends of the earth in pursuit of his enemies so that he might pay the entire price of their rebellion and welcome into his dwelling place forever. I do think that maybe Horowitz is onto something, that the chief attribute of God is hospitality. I want to add to that and build on that. I want to make the case today that the chief touchstone that Jesus uses for the kingdom is a kingdom in your midst. Are you living a kingdom ethic? Has the love of God expressed in the Son who has come down incarnate by the power of the Spirit? Has that Son invaded you? Has that Son loved you into a transformation of who you basically are? The number one touchstone Jesus uses to measure that is hospitality. Just think. Here's a sampling of scriptures. That Luke 7 passage where the woman comes and crashes the party at Simon the Pharisee's house, begins washing Jesus' feet and crying and drying them with her hair. And Simon is so disgusted at that woman. And Jesus says to him, but Simon, do you see her? And then he lays out a very stern rebuke. Three times he says, you did not, you did not, you did not. What didn't he do? He failed in the basic acts of hospitality in that culture. He did not anoint my head with oil, he did not kiss me, and did not wash my feet. And this woman has not stopped. That's what love looks like, Jesus says. That's what it looks like when the kingdom lands with transforming power in a person's life. They can't stop saying you're welcome. Matthew 18, Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children, the one that are the least of these, the most easily ignored, dismissed, shooed away, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. For the kingdom belongs to such as these. That's what kingdom looks like. That welcome. It gets more serious in Matthew 25, the famous parable of the goats and the sheep. Jesus says, on that day, I'm going to come in all my glory with all the angels, and I'm going to sit on my judgment, and I'm going to judge the nations, and I'm going to say, you over there, sheep, goats. And what criteria will I make that judgment? I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you just gave me something to drink. I was naked. I was easy to reject or easy to exploit. And you gave me clothes. I was in prison. I was easy to blame. But you came and sat with me. And then this punchline, I was a stranger. And you invited me in. Hospitality becomes the sole criteria, according to that passage, of who makes the kingdom, because Jesus sees the kingdom already at work and already alive and already dwelling and already transforming those who have that spirit of hospitality. John 13, Jesus, knowing all power is under him, and that he has come from the Father and returning to the Father, he's operating out of this huge identity of being the chosen one, the anointed one, the sent one, the returning one. Out of that sense of his identity and his power, he performs the most menial, basic act of hospitality. He washes his disciples' feet. And he says, if you're really my followers, you do that as well. No, it's no wonder that when we hit a passage like John 4 with the woman at the well, who actually Jesus opens a conversation by asking for her hospitality, can you give me something to drink? And then offering her the most extraordinary hospitality despite all the train wreck of that woman's life. All the mistakes and wrong turns and rejection and ostracism and exclusion that she's suffering from her own community, not being welcome. And Jesus holds out his arms to her and he says, do you want living water? If you knew, you'd ask and I'd give. No wonder she runs back and she suddenly overcomes whatever inhibitions and barriers have been created between her and her community. She says, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. I think this is the guy. Come meet the man who, when everyone else rejects you, he doesn't. It was the power of the early church. You read in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, the power of the early church, the Spirit dwelling among them. But how does that Spirit show up? Shows up first in this gift in Acts 2, where they speak the language of everyone around them in a way that they hear the wonders of God in their own tongue. That's an act of hospitality. I learned your language. The Spirit gave me the power, but I actually incarnated the message into your culture, your language, so you could get it. You didn't have to bend to me, I bent to you. That's what Paul says, I become all things to all men in order to win as many. I'm just going to bend in. And so then we see that power continually work itself out in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. People falling them all over just to get in on this thing called the gospel. And what is the principal attraction of the gospel? It's a life of radical hospitality lived out within the community. Do you have something you need? I have something I don't need. You can have it. I do think that maybe the chief touchstone that Jesus uses to decide, is the kingdom here? Are you living in it, living out of it, is hospitality. I think actually when Jesus overturns the money changers' tables in the Gospels and he makes a announcement out of Isaiah 56, my temple should be a house of prayer, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 17, he gives a fuller version of it. It should be a house of prayer for all nations. And my contention is that Jesus isn't so much reacting to the commercialization, the commercialism of the church. He's reacting to the exclusivism of the church. You've created a system here that the nations are feeling a little bit unwelcome. That's my contention. Let me get to the story, because I think the story that I read from Mark 2 narrates for us a crisis of hospitality. It begins with Jesus back in his hometown, or nearabouts, Capernaum. Goes into a house church, and he's preaching the word. And that draws a crowd. Can you imagine? I'm looking right at you. Can you imagine the word preaching the word? That's gotta be potent. the potency of the Word incarnate preaching the eternal Word. I mean, I hear, Preston, you're a magnificent preacher, but you couldn't touch that. I mean, the Word preaching the Word. And as we might expect, when that's done, that draws a crowd. Extraordinary. They're packed in. They're crowding around the doorway. They're outside the house, just trying to get one phrase falling from his mouth as the Word preaches the Word. How brilliant is that? I would contend that actually we do not have anything approaching a biblical New Testament church unless in the power and anointing of Jesus Christ. We're preaching the Word. It's Word-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's biblically soaked. It's theologically sound. There is no such thing as a church without that Word-centric ministry. And yet, I would contend that it's not enough. It's not enough in this story. It's foundational. It's not enough. It's not, this alone a church does not make. This alone is necessary to make a church, but this alone a church does not make. Good preaching. Because why do I say that? Because there is a whole bunch of people listening to Jesus preach and they don't get it. Do you think they don't notice the guy in the wheelchair? So to speak. Do you think they don't notice these some men trying to get their friend through the door? That's kind of hard not to, it's hard to miss that. I think there's a intentional exclusion going on in this. And so how is it that you can hear the one who came from heaven to chase his enemies down to the ends of the earth to die for them, to welcome them into his house forever at his banqueting feast, who comes and says, I did not come to seek the healthy, not that any of you are. I just came to, if you're sick, if you need me, I've come. How could they hear the Word preaching the Word and not hear the Word? I was a pastor for many years, as I think I've explained ad nauseum the times I've been here, and now teach at Ambrose. Young people, pay attention. And a young, beautiful young lady grew up in the church, very godly young woman, didn't dress strangely or anything like that, in an off-putting way, but she was moving to another community and she was looking for a church, and she asked me if I knew one. I did. I said, I actually know a church right next to the campus, and it's got great preaching. I know the guy there now. It's had a history of 40 years of great preaching. Every preacher has been magnificent. So she goes, and she, first Sunday, she comes in, first and only Sunday, and she sits about there, and, a few minutes later, somebody comes and sits in front of her, turns around and stares at her, and she feels kind of uncomfortable with that. And so she says, am I in your chair seat? And they said, yes. So she gets up and she moves further back. And the next person comes and they just simply say, point blank, you're in my seat. This is a true story. I'm not making a word of this up. So she goes and she sits way at the back, and a person comes and does the same thing the first person, sits in front of her and turns around and glares at her. And she says, I'm in your seat, aren't I? And this is what they say. That has been our seat for 40 years. Now I told you this had 40 years of extraordinarily gifted preachers. How could they sit there for 40 years hearing the gospel and not hearing it? To my astonishment, the young woman went up, sat in the balcony. I don't know why she didn't walk out at that point. And thankfully, nobody bounced her from up there. And then she never went back. I think that if we don't have biblically sound, Christ-centered preaching going on, we don't have a church. But if that's the whole story of our church, we don't have a church. So, here's what I want to do in a few minutes, is I want to show you what happens when the new skylight gets installed. These are some men, aren't they? That's what they're described as, some men. It says, and four of them, so we're given to believe that this guy in the stretcher has a lot of friends, some friends, amazing friends. Friends who know that the very heart of friendship is to get the other to Christ. Friends whose faith in Christ is so rich and radiant that when Jesus looks up, he sees their faith and he responds to the man on the basis of their faith. Those are some men. Are you one of them? Are you one of these people who are so convinced that Christ and Christ alone is what a broken world needs, that you will go and commit acts of holy vandalism for the sake of getting the one who needs the touch of Jesus? You are not going to be put off easy. And your faith is enough. Your strength is enough to carry the man, and your faith is enough to carry the man. Some men, some women are like that. Are you one? So, I mean, I think we've got a whole backstory there of extraordinary friendship and extraordinary conviction about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. That, you know, you come and you try to get into this church where the word is preaching the word and nobody will let you in. And I think a lot of people would just say, you know what, we gave it a try, let's go to Tim's, let's, you know, we'll just have a donut and we'll have a coffee and we'll each take turns, you know, giving our friend and, we'll hold the cup up to his lips and we've done our thing. But they are not that easily put off and they install the new skylight. And heaven comes through the skylight. A new kind of light falls down through the skylight. So five things happen. I need to rattle through them quickly, but I would contend that these five things enumerate nothing less than what Jesus wants for the churches of Calgary, and since I happen to be in one of them down in the southwest, what Jesus is asking, and I believe you're doing this, he's just asking you more and more. What he's asking you to be as a church. By the way, two things this is the third time here, I absolutely love about Bethany is that you plunk down prayer right in smack dab in the middle of everything. And you take time for it. That's awesome. That's hospitality. That's the welcome of God. And the other is that you save your best parking, and we're not talking two or three, it's about 500, you know, slots along the front there for the visitor. Well done. Well done, church. Five things that happen when the roof breaks open. First is radical acceptance. You know what the first word out of Jesus' mouth is? Son. Didn't see that coming. Son. Son? Son. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. I love him. Let him in, son. It's the same word, except for in the other gender, in Luke 8, where that woman, 12 years bleeding, excluded from everybody. If you look at Leviticus 15, that is a life of exclusion that she's been doomed to. 12 years of never being able to go into the company of other people. Everybody coming around going, ooh. 12 years, and the first thing that Jesus says when he sees her is, daughter. She hasn't heard that in a long, long time. A few years ago, actually a bunch of years ago, I told you I was Vancouver Island. Do you want me to whine a little bit about the weather? Should I just keep going? Anyhow, it was winter time, but that doesn't mean anything on Vancouver Island. And we were laying sod. That's what you do in Vancouver Island in the winter time. And so we had a sod laying party. It was a fun sod laying party. It was like 20 guys with, 100 square feet of sod. I mean, nobody's killing themselves. We had Starbucks and it's a beautiful, glorious winter morning and we're in our t-shirts. I'm just saying. And, And so we're just like, you know, one guy would get a piece of sod and he'd kind of roll it out and he'd kick it along like this. And then we'd go back and we'd drink our Starbucks and we're just having fun. And in the middle of it, one of the guys goes, "Guys, this is it. Do you realize this is it?" And we're going, "It's what?" "This is it. This is community. This is right here. This is it." And we're like high-fiving because we've got it. And then, you ever have the Holy Spirit kind of beat you upside the head? So that's happening to me. And I said, you know what? I don't think this is it. We're all roughly kind of the same echo socioeconomic bracket. Our wives are friends and they like each other and they're out shopping at Costco or something right now. This isn't really it. You add somebody into this that it's... they haven't learned all those subtle social cues that helps them fit in. They don't talk right yet. They have a funny smell. And we open up and then maybe that's it. Son. We did a thing at our church. It was a theological, philosophical decision that had a huge strategic piece. And it was an utter mess and the kingdom broke in. We decided, and you've probably talked about this, that the paradigm of many churches is first you behave and then you can come. And then somewhere along the line you can believe. And then you can belong. But behave comes first. And we decided, what if we flip that? What if you just belonged? And then in the belonging, this is, I think, the book of Acts, by the way. You belong and then you say, what is this thing I believe now? Because this is awesome. And then you believe and then actually, and then you probably start behaving yourself. We flip that around and it's a mess. And we never saw so much kingdom break out as after we flipped that deal. Beautiful mess. Son. Second thing is radical forgiveness. I mean, this guy, it's kind of obvious why he's there, why they've gone to all this, you know, roof-wrecking stuff. They want their friend to have a word or touch from Jesus that allows him to escape this physical confinement, get up, dance, walk, and that's what they're hoping. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We don't know how long he's been in this condition, but let's say it's been a long time. How many sins have you been up to lately? Jesus always goes for the core thing, doesn't he? The underneath thing, the thing that matters most, the thing that is the key and the essence of our transformation. Because most people are walking around with full use of their limbs and yet not living in the fullness of a life in Christ. So he gets down to the core of things. But I'm going to just contend that when the roof breaks open, not only is there radical acceptance, but there's radical forgiveness. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a kind of a dearth of this in our churches. I think I talked a little bit about that last time I was here. But I have to confess that I actually have learned more from my non-Christian First Nation friends about forgiveness than I have from people in the church. I could fill up hours telling you stories of people who have been horrifically abused, exploited, things taken from them, their children taken from them, and have forgiven. And one really quick one, I had a dear friend who's now gone on West Modest, and his grandfather told him a story of when he, the grandfather, was young, and his father had some land that a local farmer on Vancouver Island very much wanted and got quite nasty about. Because the great-great-grandfather didn't want to give up this land. And the the farmer was resorting to pretty brutal tactics to try to get this land. And then finally, he came over one day and he had a bunch of meat. And he says, I'm sorry I've been so mean-spirited to you, and here's this meat as a peace offering. And this native man suspected there might be something wrong here, so he threw all the meat out in the forest, came out the next day, and all these animals were dead around it. It had been poison meat. And so when my friend Wes Modeste, as a little boy, heard this from his grandfather about his grandfather's father, he said, well, why did you not become full of hate? Because he knew his grandfather was a man of great peace and joy. And he says, why did you not become full of hate? And his grandfather said to Wes, but don't you see, my grandson, if we had hated the man for this, it would be as if we had eaten his poison. Those are stories I could multiply of a profound depth of forgiveness, and I've learned more from there than and I was a pastor for a long time. So radical forgiveness breaks out. Radical confrontation. Let me just very quickly, I got a quote here. Jesus knows what people are thinking in their heart. This is always terrifying to me. And he answers what they're thinking in their heart. And what they're thinking is, they're reducing, as is the nature of the religious spirit, the kingdom of God to a bunch of rigmarole. A bunch of little nitpicky rule keeping. Who can forgive? And Jesus just nails it. And I would just simply say this, church. The more you are about the actual kingdom work and kingdom hospitality of Jesus, the more it will stir up the religious spirit. And I have a great, great regret in my years of pastoring that I spent too much time placating that spirit rather than confronting it like Jesus does here. The fourth thing that happens is radical healing. Radical healing. It's only then, after all these things, the acceptance and the forgiveness of sin and the confrontation of that religious spirit, that Jesus, to prove a point that he can heal people, that he has authority rather to forgive people. I mean, just to kind of show his bona fides. You know what? I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have authority on this earth to forgive sins. So, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or get up and walk. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can test for that. If I say get up to a man, a layman, and get up and pick up your mat and walk, there is a proof in the pudding immediately on that deal. So in order to demonstrate that the Son of Man has authority on this earth to forgive sins, I'm going to say to get up. And he gets up in full view. Radical healing. All I would like to say is that I would love to see more healing in our churches. Emotional healing, spiritual healing, physical healing. And I think one of the reasons it holds fire is that we've got too many intact roofs. I think that when the kingdom hospitality of Jesus breaks out in our churches, we can't not see the radical healing of Jesus, because it just, the issue becomes urgent. And then lastly, radical worship breaks out. It says everybody praises God. Everybody, even these religious bullies, even these people who are upset, suddenly get in on the, I have never seen anything like that, and they praise God in loud voices. I think that when we are, one of the best things we ever did as a church is we became a partner with Keen Challenge. And these are guys that have significant substance addictions, and it was just glorious to have these guys in our midst, because there is a testimony after testimony of the transforming power of Christ in their life made visible in our midst. And through that, the fervor and the energy in the worship on a Sunday morning was up here because we were watching the book of Acts unfold in our midst. Father John Sergiev was a Orthodox priest in the dying years of the imperialistic Russia, Tsardom. And in those dying years, the church used its power and its wealth to be as inhospitable as possible. Lots of trouble, and virtually they just kind of hid away from the brokenness of the world, except for Father John Sergiev, the Bishop of Kronstadt. And he was a large man, and he would dress up in his gowns every day, and he would go out to the worst parts of Kronstadt and St. Petersburg when he was there. And he would go and he would find people who were, just their lives were profoundly broken, lying in ditches, lying in gutters. And he would stoop down, and in his large hands he would lift their chins up so that he could look full into their face, eye to eye. And he would say to them, "This is beneath your dignity, for you were created to house the glory of the living God." And everywhere he went, revival followed. I would say that he was modeling a kingdom hospitality that he himself had experienced. That God had chased him down to the ends of the earth in order to inhabit him with his glory. And now he was just going and living as God had lived toward him. And as I close today, I just want to simply say to you, I applaud what I see going on in your midst. I love that, as I said, right in the middle of the service, you open the arms of Jesus to the community and say, "Come on down, whatever it is, come on down." And your parking lot has the best parking for the visitor. But I'm just asking you, would you do this even more? Would you not live beneath your kingdom dignity? Because you, as an individual, and you as a church, were created to house the glory of the living God. And the glory of the living God is irresistible to a broken world. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity once again to be among this good people doing a good work. And I ask that you would continually reveal and convict and draw and impart to this group of men and women for the sake of the work you're doing in them and through them, in the way that you have put your glory and your light in the midst, indwelling each individual here and indwelling this body of believers for the sake of a world that desperately needs a touch from Jesus Christ. God, I pray that increasingly the presence of Christ would be so radiant, so evident, so overflowing. The rumor of Christ in the midst would be so infectious that if people couldn't get their way through the door, they'd break the roof to get in here. And I pray always there'd just be this deep sense of joy and welcome. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.